If my voice should fade and you can't hear me, if you'll just wave a hand or something, then I'll speak up. Of course, I've always said it's really silly to say to people, can you hear me? Because if they can't, they won't know what to do anyway. But I'll just try to talk strongly, and I think we'll be okay on that, if that's all right. And again, the more of you I can keep in this general area, the happier I am. But if it's too hot, then you be comfortable, and that's kind of the way we want it. I wanted to talk this afternoon with regard to the ministry of sisters, largely in the church and any aspects of it. And earlier John said, is this a talk to put sisters in their place or to keep them there, or what is it? And I said, well, it's not related to that whatsoever. But at one of the conferences I was at this summer, a woman said to me, she said, we're always being told in our meeting what the women can't do. She said, what we can do is clean the bathrooms and take care of the nursery. She said, that's what we can do. I think she said latrines. I made it sound better with bathroom. But she said, it would be a help to me if somebody would tell us what we could do once in a while as well as what we can't do. And I don't know if that's a pressing thing or not with any of you, but I thought I'd discuss it against the background of several scriptures for a little bit this afternoon on the ministry of the sisters with regard largely the testimony of the local church, because all of us men know that our meetings, if we lost all the women in them, would be shrunk in the first place to being small and would lose a great deal of their effectiveness in the second place. We all know that, depending on how we look at it. So I'm going to treat a couple of things pretty quickly, and then I'm going to ask you if there are any questions and discussion on your part. If there isn't, we may be done sooner than you'd think. Not as soon as you'd like, but we may be done sooner than you think, because I'm not going to come back and give a sustained or prolonged lecture on the subject. I want you to see the passage in Galatians 3, first of all. I have an important note to make there in Galatians 3. I'll tell you one of the interesting things about this tabernacle is the stuff that crawls up here in the platform and walks across your notes while you're preaching. Last night there was a spider about as big as my glasses climbed up here, sat right in the middle of him, almost preached him. I didn't know whether it was safe to move him or not. He had a pugnacious look to it. After a while he crawled down. When he got down here, I very quickly swooped him back into hoped he went into eternity back that way. I thought of flipping him out this way and thought it might kill five people in the rows. I swooped him back there. And now, just now, an ant about a half an inch long. Get going, ant, and you're all right. But come back here, I'm going to step on you. They understand me. Look at him go. Well, in Galatians 3, folks, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now what everybody has to see with some clarity is that there are spheres of living in which believers live. And in particular, there are three spheres that you have to see and you have to keep them distinct. I'm not sure that I can perfectly clarify them, but I'm going to take a shot at it, and you can question me about it later if necessary. There is, first of all, what we are in Christ. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither barbarian nor learned person, neither male nor female. In Christ, we are simply one, and that's what we are in Christ. That's a spiritual realm. We've been baptized into Him, anointed by His Spirit. And in Christ, there is no scholar and dummy. That's a nice contrast, don't you think? There's no rich man and no poor man. In Christ, we are all one. There's no slave and there's no master. That's what we are in Christ. That role is essentially invisible, spiritual, and held in the confines of what we are in God. In the church, we are men and women gifted and equipped to serve God, with the different designations that the Lord has given to us in accord to what He wants us to be. And so the New Testament writers never write to the body. I shouldn't say never. I didn't check every reference. But rarely write to the body in a neuter, assuming everybody. They write to men, and they write to women, and they address them as such. So Titus speaks to women, and it never occurs to Paul writing to Titus, speaks to women. It never occurs to Paul to say, women, well, that's just anybody, because we're all one in Christ. See, in Christ we are one, but in the body we are men and women, gifted and equipped to serve God. And whereas in the spirit world there's no distinction between master and free, in the framework of what we are in Christ, there's still master and servant, and there's still man and woman. Are you with me on that? That's a rather important thing. And so men are told to do some things, women are told to do some things, children are told to do some things in the confines of the body as it's organized and set in the world before. That's a point that's often missed today. People will say, well, we're all one in Christ. Why don't we all have the same gifts and the same calling? Because what we are in Christ is different in degree from what we are in the church. I'm not going to go back over it. You can ask me later. The third sphere is what we are in the world. And in the world, we are witnesses for the Lord Jesus. In the world, we are witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And that's all of us in the capacity that God gives us, witnesses for the Lord Jesus, the glory of God. And you could add many other things to that too. So each of you who is born again has a life that is lived in three spheres. What you are in Christ, where incidentally you're already perfected. What you are in the church, where you're probably not quite perfected yet. And what you are in the world, where in the language of Philippians, you're to be a light shining forth for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recognize all three of those spheres and keep them distinct and work out the right problems in the right sphere, it is a very great help to you and saves an awful lot of confusion in the scope and course of time. So I just wanted to sketch those because they're important to me in the nature of things and important that we recognize them there. Now, the place where I teach, at the moment, the president of my seminary is a fellow who grew up in our assembly, pretty much grew up in it, and still fellowships there. He's been back and forth. Well, 30 years ago, he was a kid in the youth group. Can you see that? You can see that, can't you? I don't have to go over the list. 30 years ago, he was a kid in the youth group. I was a guy who preached at the assembly and growled at people who came late to meetings and stuff like that. 30 years, he was a kid in the youth group. 20 years ago, he was a student in the seminary where I'm teaching, and he was in my classes. I took his papers and marked them and said, good, very good, not so good, and all that sort of thing. Today, after many years of study, he is the president of the school where I teach and an elder in the assembly where I go. See how that's gone? Now, in Christ, we are one. But when I walk into the office and he says, Tom, I'd like you to do such and such for next week, I don't look at him and say, why, you were one of my students 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I look at him and say, well, we're all friends. I say, well, David, if that's what you want, I'll try to do it. Yeah, I'll try to do it. I don't look at him and say, hey, we're one in Christ. Don't give me orders, fella. And you can see the silliness of that, can't you? And that's where we come in these masculine feminine distinctions too. Some of the more advanced movements today would like to make what we are in Christ what we are in every other area of life. But they are three distinct spheres. Now, you're not three persons. You are a person who lives in all three of those spheres. And if I carry it over into the standing and state relationship, it's even more confusing, but you'll remember that as God sees you in Christ, you look perfect. But as I see you sitting in this room, some of you look pretty good, and some of you look like you should have gone and taken another nap. As I see you in this room, we look different. And I don't mean to be lighthearted about it, but that's just the way we are, and we often distinguish it on a standing state sort of thing, or a position and practice sort of thing, or any number of other things along that particular line. We work in those areas. So, now I want to talk for you a bit about the position or the activities of the sisters as far as the circumstances are concerned. And I want you to go back and look with me first in Acts 16. I always like to look at a bunch of scriptures, and then I like to run things together. So stick with me, and we'll go back and look at Acts 16. You have to remember that the book of Acts is kind of phenomenal. It does not prescribe normal practice for the life of the church, because it occurs with regard to events and whatnot that were written before the church was really constituted with the scriptural bodies that are later given to it. But Acts is awfully interesting reading, thoroughly inspired, and it certainly is instructive in what God wants us to know as far as our fellowships are concerned. So in Acts 16, you have in verses 14 and 15, these little concepts regarding Lydia, the seller of purple. Now, a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard. Her heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I don't know that I need to say a lot about that. That's an indication I probably will. But I don't need to say a lot about that. But you can see that Lydia hazarded her neck on this operation. Can't you see that? These men had been in trouble and would be in more trouble. And God had touched her heart somehow. She heard the truth, believed it fully, was baptized, and brought into the fellowship of believers quickly. And her first threat to Paul was, If you judge me to be faithful, let me take care of you. And so they came into her house where she, as a seller of purple, the big merchant market in Thyatira, you can't say she was rich, but she was a merchant selling it, and the chances are she was certainly average in means and maybe better than that. But she demonstrated in an infant church state a great ability to minister hospitality and care for the saints. So I won't press that much further, I don't think, but that's a big thing. What was Lydia's fellowship with the church? It was one of hospitality and care at the risk of her own livelihood. Now, it's hard to prove that, but looking through Acts and seeing how the Jews responded to those who believed, it's not hard to assume it. Now, you all know there's a difference between what preachers can prove and what they suggest. Don't you know that? And I've tried, honestly, to make a distinction between those. So if somebody says, could you prove that her life was in danger? No, you can't prove it. But on the basis of the things that happened in Philippi and other places to Paul, you can strongly suggest it. Strongly suggest it. And if you go back and look at Jason and those guys, the suggestion takes on even greater force. So her ministry to the early church, the fledgling church, was one of hospitality and sharing in the testimony in a powerful sort of way. I'll go to Acts 18. You can stop me at any time, incidentally. After a while, I'll stop completely and just look at you with a dumb look on my face, dumber than usual. But I'd like to go to Acts 18, although I'll take questions or observations at any time. In Acts 18, we find Paul in Corinth. He came to Corinth in verse 1, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Claudius had chased out all the Jews. He was the same craft. He abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. We can read a lot about Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila. If I remember rightly, they're named 6 times in the New Testament, and 3 times he is named first and she's named second, and 3 times she's named first and he's named second, if I remember rightly. I didn't check them all today, and sometimes my memory fails. But I've always said it was an interesting way in which the Holy Spirit showed us that they worked as a couple for the glory of God. And so towards the end of this chapter, we discover that Paulus, in verse 24, an eloquent man, was going to teach the way of the Lord. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but didn't know perfectly the way of Jesus. And Aquila and Priscilla, they heard him. They took him unto them, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. The them in the King James is in italics. The verb is pluralized. they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, and they gave him the letter that would move him on the journey that went forward. You'll discover that Priscilla and Aquila are later mentioned in Romans 16:3. I may touch on that, but Paul says there that they put their lives in jeopardy for me. They stretched out their necks in jeopardy for me and the help that they gave for me. So the service that's provided by Priscilla and Aquila, this is a man and wife, but the service that's provided by them is one of helping the ambitious but poorly understood Apollos to come to a stronger grip with the Word of God. I've got some brethren who think that they sat at the table and Apollos taught things and Priscilla said, I'm sorry, they think that Aquila taught things and Priscilla said there and said, amen, amen, can I get you some more tea? I don't guys have thought that. I don't know you can prove it one way or another, but I don't think that for a moment. I think they work together. This is not a church meeting. This is them working in the testimony of the church, though. I think they work together to help Apollos listen and find out the way of Christ more completely. And I don't think either of us know what they said, but the verbs are always pluralized. They did it. They did it. They did it. And they would lay down their necks eventually. So I've tried to say in this connection that there she epitomizes a sister working together with her husband for the teaching of truth. They're outside of a formal meeting, but inside the bounds of the church as a witnessing body. I'll not elaborate on that further. Stop me if you wish, but otherwise I'll go immediately to Romans 16. That's how much time I give you to stop me in. But Romans 16. In Romans 16, there are a whole bunch of sisters mentioned, and I shan't go over all of them. This is one of the most interesting chapters in the New Testament, but it is one of the least read, I'd like to tell you. It's a very interesting chapter because it talks about the people Paul knew at Rome. And I've had friends who said, how could he have known so many people at Rome? The answer is simple. Rome was 5 times larger than any other city in the Western world, and everybody who was anything or did anything or knew anything eventually had to do it through Rome. People went to Rome from all kinds of places. The Palestinian rulers used to spend more time in Rome trying to get money for Palestine than they did in Palestine using it on themselves. So Rome was full of people, and Paul was a man who traveled widely. And, of course, communications went back and forth. But in Romans 16, he mentions Phoebe, our sister who's called a servant or a deaconess of the church, which is in Cenchrea. I've got a lot of friends who don't like you to translate the word deaconess. I've always said if they're consistent, then they will never translate the masculine word deacon as deacon either, see? If you want to render it servant, if they're consistent, then they ought to render the masculine word deacon as servant also. And that, of course, a lot of guys don't want to do. So it's pointless to fight with the brethren about these things. But what is noticed is that Phoebe is a servant of the church. And in that particular case, apparently a messenger in between them. She's been a succorer of many and of myself also. Whatever business she hath need of you, he says, you help her in those things. Isn't that an interesting concept? He doesn't tell us exactly what her business was. Tradition, which probably isn't worth a whole lot, but tradition says that she was the one who carried the letter to Rome, that the Roman authorities suspected a woman less and all that kind of stuff. Nobody knows at all. Just tradition, and sometimes tradition is worth something, and sometimes it's not worth much at all. But that's what tradition says. But whatever it is, he says she's been a servant of the church. You assist her in anything she has need of, and you'd have to feel, fellows, that somehow that's more than just taking care of the nursery. You'd have to feel that, although it'd be good to help her with those things, too. And then he says, again, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They laid down their necks for me. I mentioned in particular also verse 6 with Mary, who bestowed a lot of labor on us. That may be hospitality labor again. It may be the labor of just general kindnesses given to him. I can't tell you all that it was, but she bestowed a lot of work on us, he says, ministered to us practically. And in verse 13, I've always been struck by Rufus. We're not told much here, but I've been struck by it. Chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. Apparently a mother in some spiritual capacity or some work, and there are many others mentioned through, some who are called his helpers, some who are called kinsmen, some who are called fellow prisoners, a great quantity of men and women mentioned together. But the emphasis on the women is quite striking in Romans 16 because there is quite a bunch of them. And, of course, there could have been one or two guys who had feminine names, but we don't know them today. But the feminine names are very strong, and they are mostly names well known in the Roman community as the names that women went by. Now, you can you can relax for a minute. I'll just relax for a minute and tell you that I don't believe in women preaching. And I don't believe in them doing a lot of other things too. But I believe in them being part of the body, active in what the Lord told them to do. And I've just mentioned a few things down here, but lest you get nervous on it, I don't think Phoebe was a traveling evangelist. But I think that somehow she served the church and served it well, maybe a communicator, maybe a passer on of words, but whatever it was, he says, you do whatever you can to help her in the particular ministry that she has in my behalf.
You call her a deaconess?
Well, I would call her a deaconess because of the use of the diakona to describe her. But some brethren are irritated by that, and so I've tried to have a ministry of not irritating anybody it didn't have to irritate. But I would call her a deaconess, yeah, without wanting to irritate anybody unnecessarily. That is, if we're going to transliterate that word. I'd either call her a deaconess, or I'd call all those guys back in Acts and in Timothy just servants. Yeah, that's what it is. The form here is the feminine, the masculine word is used. You have to be careful playing with words. And I've tried to stress that many times. The word that's translated older women in Titus 2 is not equal to the word that's translated elder in the masculine. It's a different word. So you just have to watch playing with words. But I would say she was a deaconess. And I would say that in that connection, you can take it however you want for the moment. We're never given instructions on deaconesses, but we're given instructions on deacons' wives, you know. A lot of men qualify for deacons, but their wives, etc. So I would say that at this point, but in a non-argumentative way. And if anybody feels offended by it, then translate it servant. But I think if you translate it servant, then when you come to men over in Timothy, you ought to translate that servant too. You know, just in academic integrity. In Titus 2, there's a fascinating passage. I've always thought, my wife has heard me mention it a lot of times, but I've kind of enjoyed it. Titus 2 speaks to the aged men. This is not elders, it's a different word. The aged men in verse 2, to be sober, and then it speaks to the aged women, not elderettes, but a different word. See, there's a word for aged men and there's a word for elder, and they're not the same word. Now, there could be times when they're about the same thing, but that's an important thing. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, and in general, in verse 5, how to live so that God will not be blasphemed. You see what a tall order that is for the older sisters. Now, where does that aged sister level begin? It's always difficult when you say it begins at this particular age. So my impression is that it is each generation ministering to the next one. That's my impression. And my impression is that the aged man who teaches the young men is the man who's one generation ahead of them. Oh, maybe a two-generation one could come back, too. I've got no proof of that. A three-generation one could do it, and four is stretching it a little. But my impression is that you learn by generations. Sons learn from fathers, daughters learn from mothers, and that each generation, the aged in that ought to be teaching the younger underneath them. Sometimes you can do more teaching as a grandmother than you could as a mother. sometimes, because among other things, I didn't understand this when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I didn't understand why my grandfather had time to go fishing and time to hike in the woods and time to go to all sorts of things, and my dad didn't. Now, they were men of different interests, but when I was a boy, I didn't understand it. Today, I understand it pretty well. My grandfather was retired. My father was working like a horse. And there is just that little difference in there, you see. So aged, we wouldn't say aged is 40 to 60. We would say aged is that group that's the generation ahead of you going on. And he says, let these aged women teach the younger women these particular things. He has a lot for the aged men, too, fellows, but we're talking about the sisters today. So if someone says, do the sisters have a teaching role in the framework of the church? The answer is obviously yes. But in particular here, it's defined to teaching those who follow them how to honor God with all of their lives. And in particular, you see it, how to love their husbands. If I were to run a poll of all the women in this room and ask how many of them had ever been instructed by an older sister on how to love their husbands, my guess is that 50% would say they never had. That's my guess. I'm not going to take a poll because I hate to be wrong. It's embarrassing to be wrong, but that's my guess. If it were our assembly, I'd say 10%, you know, because we just don't do that. We listen to Dobson. He's a great fellow. I think a lot of him. I think a lot of his work. I remember going to see his films on The Family the first time, and I said to Ruth, Ruth did not go with me, but I went to see him, and I said to her something like this. Time passes by. I said, you and I were not close. We were not psychologically qualified even to be married, let alone have five kids, you know. Here we got these kids already growing up. Now, I just think the world of Dobson, and I think a lot of Jay Adams and a lot of Larry Crabb, and I think all those guys. But when you come down to who should be teaching how to live in the assembly, it shouldn't be outside authorities from the university. It ought to be the sisters within it, teaching the sisters after them how to honor God with their lives. And the brothers in it, teaching the brothers who come after them how to honor God with their lives. And I'm feeling really tough on this because I have failed a lot of times in these particular things. Like to do something else rather than what God has said. But that ministry is there and that ministry is called for. Well, I visited an assembly one time that didn't think the woman should sneeze inside it publicly unless it was in the nursery. They didn't think she and that sort of thing. And when I mentioned the class that my wife has for ladies in our own assembly, it meets on Wednesday morning, and it's a class with a kind of an evangelistic thrust, but the Lord has blessed her in that class for many years now. This brother looked at me and he said, haven't you read those passages about the scriptures not teaching? Because their sister's not teaching. He said, haven't you read those passages? And I said, I've read those passages. But I said, I've also read this Titus passage on the sister teaching. He had to look at me and he had to look at me with some dismay. He hadn't thought about that for some time. And I said, I don't think that Titus means that they should take him to the grocery store to do it. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. And you'll have to look at it too. You won't think that's what Paul is saying either. But he gives a very clear teaching ministry outline there. And you have to look and say to yourself, if I'm going to serve the Lord, then I ought to serve him in the areas that are committed to me. So after we were in Georgia for a week and I harassed, they wanted me to talk about the church at the assembly there. And I harassed them on the assembly for about a week. And I mentioned this one night in a passing sense on the duties of people in it. A lady wrote my wife later when we got home and said, please write and tell me how to, but my wife would never show me the letter she wrote back. So I don't know what she said. You know, she's a long way off. It's hard to teach 800 miles away. I always wanted to see what the letter said to see if she was doing it or not. But anyhow, never got to really see it. But that's a big thing. And if you pass beyond that, you'll discover in 1 Timothy 3, not exactly the same thing, but in 1 Timothy 3, you'll discover these statements, not so much with duty, but in the background of a lot of things that are done. With regard to the wives of the deacon, or the servant, if you will, in verse 11, Even so must their wives be serious, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. That's all it said there. And so it doesn't tell us about what they do, but it tells us about what they are. And so the challenge is for every sister, like every brother, to model herself as himself after the teaching of the Lord, so that they can strengthen the company by example as by well as what they might otherwise do. I wanted to mention the verse in Philippians 4, folks, in Philippians 4 at verse 3. Paul says, he wants Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Those are feminine names, so they were probably ladies. And then he says, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, to whom I write, and the person who takes this letter there, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Well, we don't think they were the preachers. We don't think they shared the platform, but they were laborers in the gospel. And we have to realize that those of us who preach are really just kind of the tip of the iceberg in communicating the gospel. Maybe not the right way to say that. We who preach think we're the very important ones sometimes. But we're really the tip of that iceberg. The people who pray and the people who labor in the mundane things and the people who invite and the people who witness beyond the meeting. I've always said at the youth camps, I'm headed up for Berea in a couple of weeks, and I usually sit there and talk with the counselors for a while. I've always said to the counselors that I and the other men who speak will preach as the Lord gives us utterance. But the really important people in the camp are the counselors from the point of view of getting somewhere, because they eat, sleep, talk, breathe, run, and play with those hoods, and they have a vital role. We really supplement what they do in the cabins. At least that's kind of the way it ought to go if you've got good counselors. We supplement that sort of thing. And so when Paul says, those who labored with me were not sure what they did, maybe they prayed for him while he preached. I don't know. Maybe like Mark's mother, they kept their house as a place of prayer. Where Mark's mother, remember, kept, maybe they did that. But somehow they labored together. And he says, you help those who work with me. So when we have our campaigns and programs, the sisters are not just an added-on commodity. Through the help and the vitality and other things, they are an asset that we cannot survive well without. I was going to mention, too, the church that met in Philemon's house in Philemon verse 2. I don't think I need to read it, but I've always been struck by it. Paul writes to Philemon, greets his son, and greets his wife. He greets that whole family and speaks in glowing terms of the church that's in his house. And the emphasis you have to get is that sister worked hard in making sure that that place was a place where the people of God could meet and worship and be welcome. Now, there are other scriptures you could consult, but those are the ones I've listed, and I'm just going to just put them in that particular pattern. There are many places where the apostle addresses the whole company, but those are particular ones.
Please turn the tape over. This message is continued on the other side.
Well, when we've gone over those, we're able to enunciate 5 or 6 or 3 or 4 or 2 or 3 particular areas of ministry for sisters in the framework of our New Testament churches. Now, one of those is sharing the testimony. I'm going to mention 4 or 5, quick-like. One of those is sharing the testimony, not in a giant meeting, but sharing the testimony as the church witnesses to its community. You can see it in the life of Lydia. You can see it in the life of Priscilla and Aquila. You can see it in the life of a couple other women mentioned like that in Acts with what they did. The sharing the testimony. The sharing of the testimony in the home, I hate to tell you, Shockley touched on this a bit, but the sharing of the testimony on the home comes much more back to the sisters than it does to the men. In most cases. When Timothy instructs them that the younger women should marry and that they should rule the house. The King James has softened a very strong Greek word to say guide the house. It's the word despotes, to be a despot or a tyrant over the thing. Rule the house, rule the house, rule the house. That's what they ought to do. And so not all husbands agree with me on this, so please, guys, you'll just have to work with it. But if I go home and say to my wife, what are we having for dinner? And she says, we're having slubgum stew. I say, praise the Lord. If she says chicken, I say, praise the Lord. And I might even go out and get a hot dog as a supplement. That was great chicken you had the other night, and I enjoyed it enormously by not eating any of it. I had a double helping of potatoes and a triple helping of peas, and just thought how good you all looked eating the chicken. I eat it if it's served in the home. I eat it, but I'm not, you know, I don't run out of my way to get it. And with all those potatoes and peas, who would want chicken? So I enjoyed it enormously. But in regard to that thing, the wife has an enormous amount to do that. They kind of set the tone for the home, and they kind of set the hospitality standard for the home, and that's a matter of sharing testimony, and that is a huge and important thing. The second thing I'll mention, I take out of the Priscilla and Aquila thing. It's a great ministry, and that's the ministry of encouraging their husbands and helping them in the testimony as God gives opportunity. Now, if you don't have a husband, then I can give you a list of men. But if you don't have a... We know a lot of sisters who've chosen to live alone for the glory of God. Praise the Lord. They give their lives to Him. And I have appreciated them and thanked God for them in many walks of life. In the case of others, they marry, so they can work happily. So when I say this is a ministry, obviously if a sister doesn't have a husband, it's a ministry she can't work at. She may find other areas that are similar to it with regard to the total community and what it's trying to do. But those who are married, a wife, the Lord has blessed me with a strong and a faithful wife. Those who are married have an opportunity in a spiritual sense to do good through the encouragement and strengthening of their husbands that nothing else can do. It's an enormous responsibility, kind of awesome if you look at it in a technical sense. And of course, the husbands have responsibilities towards them too, just not talking about them right now. But looking at the background pattern to encourage, and don't minimize that. I've had people say, oh yeah, sure, don't minimize it. It is a giant, giant contribution. And I've seen it work both directions. I've seen women who have made their husbands so weak in testimony they could hardly stand up. And I've seen others that strengthen them like mine strengthens mine beautifully, and it's a powerful kind of thing to say. So a sister needs who's married or getting married or hoping to get married needs to work at that powerfully. You certainly heard this wretched joke of the man who said, if there's anybody here, if there's a perfect husband here, let him stand up, the preacher said. And the room was very, very quiet until suddenly a man in the back row stood up. And the preacher said, you're a perfect husband? And the man said, no. He said, I'm standing in tribute to my wife's first husband. Which is kind of a tired, old, and wretched joke. But at this time in the afternoon, that's about the only kind you can get. I mentioned in the third place, a ministry to the younger women. I think that ministry can be expanded beyond that a bit, but ministry to the younger women. They need strong models. They need strong teachers. They need strong guides. And it's hard to get them from men. We have a lady in the seminary who's taking classes. She wants to teach. She wants to go to the mission field. We get a few every year. They're usually super smart. And she said to me, can you suggest to me any women teachers that I could use as models for my service? We don't have them in the seminary, but I could think of a couple that were pretty, you know, one teaching English lit and one teaching something else. And I said, sure. I said, I'll introduce you to this one lady. She goes to an assembly that I know and comes around the seminary from time to time. I said, I'll introduce you to her. And I said, sit down and talk with her. So it just happened that this woman came by, and I grabbed the student at the right moment, introduced them, and I back off. At that point, it's up to them. But a couple days later, this girl came to me, and or this woman, I should say. She's half my age. But she came to me, and she said, thank you for introducing me to so-and-so. She said, we've had a great talk. She said, I've learned a lot about how my life ought to be focused in teaching the kind of teaching she wants to do from this model. And every sister has that opportunity to present a model and to present an encouraging word to those who follow her in the framework. Now, men have a similar one. We're just not discussing them right now. But when sisters say, I don't have anything to teach in the framework of the meeting, boy, there is a powerful amount of things to be taught along those particular lines. I mention also, in the fourth place, suitable helps, like the administrative things I mentioned this morning. I was pleased to see that the athletic program at this camp is being run by a young lady, and run well, if I'm any judge. See, I was pleased to see that, being run, and being run well, if I'm any judge. And I hate to tell you who's running the kitchen, but it's not John Phelan. He may think he is, but I hate to tell you who's running the kitchen. And I don't mean to be mundane about those things, but there are many areas of suitable helps that the sisters can provide, and that's legitimate within the framework of these things in the scriptures and the things that they do. What was it they did in helping the gospel? We don't know, but they helped in some way. They helped in some way. In our outreaches, we'd be lost if there weren't some sisters to counsel with young girls and other sisters and things like that. And many other areas along that. Suitable helps. And then finally, although I didn't read the scripture on this, but finally, in the fifth place, the opportunity of exercising their own priesthood. Prayer and intercession for those who have need, and instruction and guidance where it can be given. We don't understand why the Lord selected a masculine eldership. I don't understand it. Some of the dumbest men I know. Oh, never mind. We don't understand it. We don't understand it. But somehow that's the way the Lord put it together. But the Lord did not minimize the sisters. He did not give them a second-rate position. He did not make them inferior. He simply gave them lots to do. And where we encourage them in doing it and do our part too, then we have harmony and happiness. Where we insist on not following God, but following our society or other pressures, then we have all kinds of disastrous things. So what I've tried to say in my own fellowship and trying to say to you is that there's a great ministry for the sisters in the fellowship of God's people. And they need to take it seriously. Need to give themselves to it for the glory of God and for the well-being of the company. I'm done with my formal remarks, Kev. Well, it says they taught him. The plural is used. I'll work on Aquila and Priscilla just for a couple minutes. They were in the first place outside. You know, they weren't in the breaking of bread meeting. They were in their home. They were in the first place in their home. And so the formal nature of en ecclesia hardly applies. In the second place, every woman teaches men in her home if she has any sons. And your mother or my mother would instruct me till the day she died for the honor of God in the home. Do you know what I'm saying? And Solomon tells us that repeatedly in Proverbs, don't forsake the law of your father or the words of your mother. So in the framework of the home, women are teachers of men and kind of always have been. But that's not the framework of the assembly as a body politic, where they are told not to teach nor to usurp the authority over men. So I kind of think of the dining table in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. It wasn't a case where Aquila said, now we believe, and Priscilla said, wait a minute, that's not right. I think they were in unity in the Word of God, and they taught him together. It's impossible to prove and say who said what. The verbs are just plural. They did it. Now, as I said a moment ago, some men think that Apollos talked and Aquila just shook her head. But it's hard to prove that, too. And I myself have received many good pieces of advice from a godly woman, not from a pulpit sense, but in a helpful sense. Harold Harper's wife would be Exhibit A. She's with the Lord. Some knew her, probably a lot didn't, but I'd say Exhibit A. Here's how Harold Harper's wife helped guys like me. She said to me, Harold was dead, and she was back visiting friends in Pennsylvania. And she said to me after a meeting one day, we're standing in the hall, she said, Tom, she said, have you ministered much in the tabernacle? And I said, not very much. And she said, have you studied what happened to the tabernacle after the events in Samuel's death? I said, not very much. She said, have you looked to see anything of its usage? She said, I'm getting ready for some teaching to a girls group on the tabernacle. So she said, in this day, I said, not very much. She said, all I've been able to find out was, and then she mentioned about six things, and she said, have you found out anything beyond those? And I said, not really. But in the meantime, I have learned six things. There's no brother that thinks she was wrong in that, do you think? No brother that thinks she's wrong in that. If you do, you're going to miss a lot of blessing in life. She didn't come up to me and say, sit down, Tom Taylor. I'm going to give you a couple lessons on the tabernacle. Where's my pulpit? But in that sense, I think that's how Priscilla and Aquila worked, and I think they did it together. But you know, you can't, as I said, we have to be honest about what we can prove and what we can assert. I think we can assert that pretty safely together. But certainly in the framework of her home with him. I've just known some sisters who were afraid to say, I've known a couple who couldn't pray with their own husbands, because they always thought you couldn't pray in the presence of a man. You miss a lot if you can't pray in the presence of your own husband, because he needs more prayer than anybody. Yes. Yes. My wife often, after her Bible reading and study, will mention something to me. If it's something I don't know, I immediately grab it, and next week act like I thought it up myself. But she'll often mention that to me, and I would feel stupid. I'm just talking to Ken and you all at the same time. I'd feel stupid if I looked at her and said, wait a minute, woman, you're not supposed to teach me anything. I just couldn't do it, you see. But in the framework of the assembly as a teaching politic body, I think Paul is very plain writing to Timothy that they don't have that role or that platform thing. But in the framework of the assembly teaching the sisters after them, I think Timothy is very, Titus is very plain that they need to do that. Yeah. Now you had a second point, forgive me. I identify church as the professed, called out company met for spiritual purposes. The word church itself is a tough word. It's used once in the scripture of an angry mob. Remember when the gang came into Ephesus at the temple of Ephesus, they're called an ecclesia there, and we hardly think of it, although I've been to some assemblies that acted like that, but they're called that. But I think the church is essentially a spiritual company gathered in the Lord's name to fulfill the purpose that the Lord has given to it. I do think there are sometimes pretenders in the church. Paul warns us about them in Acts 20. But that's what I think it is. It's never the building in my mind. It's always the company of believers called together for a specific purpose. And I think that assumes the presence of elders or the presence of the Spirit for that particular, the Spirit is present when you're by yourself. But I think it involves it for that particular capacity. Consequently, when you and I are out in the telephone, let's forget the booth. When you and I are out here talking on the field, the Lord is as much present with us there as he is anywhere else. He's always with us. But I wouldn't call it a church. I would say that's Ken and myself out communicating on the field. Do you follow me on that?
Yeah.
I'm not going to argue on that for a bit. I'm not contrary to that at all. Although every local meeting will have to look at that and determine what it thinks the Bible fully teaches. Sunday school is something we've invented. I think it's a dandy thing. It gives me one more chance to growl at people. But, that, I would share that feeling with you.
But there would be brethren who don't, and I'm not going to go around and fight with them over it. But I would share that feeling with you.
Mm-hmm.
When we pray at home, my wife prays longer than I do usually. Sometimes we're too tired. Funny things happen in life. You know how that goes. But we normally take time at night to pray together. And she's more vocal than I am as a rule, because they think, I don't know, but, and I feel that, because I don't feel we are the church met together in our home like that. I think we could be under other circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
That would be a very similar thing. Some other question? Yes. That we stop too and stop prescribing. We can teach beyond that, our ideas and concepts, but I'd like to say that we shouldn't make our ideas equal to Scripture. Take them as far as we can, biblically, bit by bit. The thing that comes up with many of us is a lot of items come up which are not foreseen in the Scripture as they stand or prefigured. Like a song service. Somebody asked me about this the other night on a different line, but like a song service. There's nothing in the Scripture to tell us, as I understand it, how we conduct a song service. Whether you pick out all the numbers, you have people, and that sort of thing. And that's true of a lot of life in the church. So I would say on things like that, we may want to make standards for ourselves in our particular church, or a fellowship, but we ought to make sure that it's our standard. We say, this is the way we do it here, folks. We're not sure that it's the way the apostles would do it, but this is the way we do it here. So, in a kind of a vague way, I'd like to be emphatic on what the Scriptures are emphatic. And that's why I like these, that's why, maybe I don't like them, but that's why I argue strongly for the concept in Timothy and in Corinthians on the sisters not being the oratory voices in the congregation. I'd like to just go as strongly on that as I possibly can, but I wouldn't like to go beyond that and say, consequently, the sisters can't ask a question in the Sunday school class. Because, see, in my mind, in the Sunday school class, you're outside of the assembly, and now you're making up principles to suit yourself. I'd want the principles to agree harmonistically, but I wouldn't want to say, here's what the Scripture says, when I get beyond the scriptural pattern. I don't know if that's a fair way to answer your question or not, but I feel that pretty keenly. I've discovered that we tend, in my world, to make absolute rules for circumstances that the Scripture doesn't really absolutize. We tend to do that. And I'd like not to do that. I'd like not to do it. A lot of them are. A lot of them are. Although today, there's such a general movement back doubting the adequacy of the Scripture for what we're doing, that today a lot of the battle is coming back into the Scripture. But a lot of them are, brother. An awful lot of them are. We had a circumstance once where the young people elected a girl to head a committee. Years ago, the brethren almost died. I forget what the committee was on. I think it was on the Sunday school entertainment or something like that, the picnic. I can't remember what it was on. But I remember the oversight sitting there locked in consternation. Could a feminine person chair the game program committee for the Sunday school picnic? Well, I debated that about 3 hours, I think. Forgive me, I don't mean to be offensive, but we debated that about 3 hours, and I said several times, I'm not much listened to, I said several times, the whole Sunday school is extra-biblical, and the Sunday school picnic is not only extra-biblical, but probably crazy. So eventually they decided that it was all right to have this young woman direct the games
for the Sunday school picnic as long as she did not try to get the elders to do anything dumb. That's what they were really afraid of. That's what they were really, that some girl would say, all right, you elders, come out here. We're going to throw eggs at you. That's what they were really afraid of. Some other question or point? You may have an observation. I don't, yes, please. I don't know. I will say that you can't learn much about ancient custom by modern practice. Because modern practice is funny, and if you go into a Reform synagogue, you'll find the men and women all sitting together. Yeah, very quickly. And not paying attention to the ceremony together. And I'll add to that one more point, that the elders are raised up by God, in my understanding. And they have an oversight view of the body, and no man or sister should go to them and say, I am going to do this or that. I just wanted to add that little touch there. It's not just a case that the women shouldn't push the elders around. No man should do it either. We ought to respect those, 1 Thessalonians, we ought to respect those that are in authority over us, and we ought to see them serving in the place of God. In my own meeting, I think they ought to let me sing more often, play the harmonica more often. Any other observation or question?
I think anyone who plans a gospel campaign is going to train young women and ladies to lead someone to Christ so that they can counsel women and young ladies that would come forward.
We would hope so. And some of the most potent soul winners I've known have been sisters who had a firm ministry of sharing for the Lord Jesus. And I think that's part of the co-labor type of thing. I've been privileged to know a lot of people greatly blessed of God in those areas, men and women both. As I said to you the other day, those are not my strongest gifts, I don't think, but I've been privileged to know some that were both that way. And Harold Harper's wife was one of those women. In my limited observation of her, one of those women who had a great heart for the Lord Jesus and could just grab people kind of knew when to nail them and when to sue them. See, that's kind of a nice touch when you know that. My mother only knew one thing, and that was how to nail people. And she's with the Lord, and she was a great mother, so praise the Lord. But that's all she knew, was how to nail people. You're going to hell, aren't you? You know, that kind of, her approach to evangelism was very direct and specific. I've known others that were moved. And so the way the Lord gives you opportunity to witness is important, I think. And I heard David Glock up in Minnesota the other day. David Glock said, a lot of people, and he was talking to the camp workers at the camp in Coronas Lake. He said, a lot of people, he said, are critical of the way this fellow does evangelism, critical of the way that fellow does evangelism, critical of somebody else. He said, but he said, for my part, he said, I'd sooner see it done than have a lot of people who are critical of others that don't do it. He said, I'd sooner see people saved the wrong way than lost the right way. There were just a group of us, Ruth and I were there, and I smiled at that. I said, amen. I thought of my friend near Pennsylvania, who's just as bold as a tiger. I mentioned some stories of him somewhere, but just as bold as a tiger and powerfully gifted. And then I've got some mousy friends, but it's amazing how God uses the witness both ways. But that's right, fellow laborers. And I was talking with this brother from Needham, where they're going to have a campaign with Dick Saunders. And I don't know all these fellows personally. I met Mr. Saunders a couple times, and he was telling a group of men in New Jersey about the campaign they'd had at Fanwood, where lots of people were saved, and lots of people came into the assembly. When I say lots of people, a year after the Saunders Crusade, they had 34 people in the assembly that had entrusted the Lord during those meetings. In the assembly, see, and there had been maybe a dozen others that had come from other places. Who knows? The Lord knows. But anyhow, this fellow said to Saunders, He said, that was a great meeting in Van Wert. And somebody else said, yeah, but the meeting in Pottstown wasn't. And Saunders said something like this, something like this. He said, as far as I'm concerned, he said, I preach and pray about the same in all places. Something like that. He said, I prepare and I pray. And he said, I'm about the same in all places. He said, the difference is where the saints are praying and seeking the mind of God and inviting people and working with me. He said, that's the difference. He said, the Holy Spirit moves on that. Now, that's not an exact quote, but that's close. That's Taylor listening to Saunders talk to a group of men. Yes?
Well, since the return from the mission field, I would give a report to the assembly.
I'd like her to give it to the whole assembly. Here's what I'd like to do. A lot of brethren will shoot me, so I don't mean to irritate anybody, but here's what I'd like to do. This is what we've tried. I'd like to say, we're going to meet, make it any night you want. And then I or one of the elders take the platform. We take the platform. And we say, brethren, we're gathered here tonight in order to hear of the Lord's work in such and such a place. And our close representative there is Sister such and such, and she's with us tonight. I'm going to ask her to tell us what she's doing. And in that particular situation, I feel that I, as an elder, I'm controlling and directing, and I'm asking her to report. I hope you don't think I'm a chauvinist for that, but I kind of think that, and I think she can do it and ought to do it in our assembly. What you do in your assembly is up to you. But in our assembly, I think that she could do it and ought to do it. And I think that she should be free because she's doing it under the authorization of we who feel the people ought to know. And I think I've had no problem with that. We had Rex Trogdon and his wife with us a year ago. We had a missionary weekend. I thought that it was important that our people hear something of their ministry and what they were doing. And so I interviewed them. I just said, I didn't act independently. The elders were in agreement with me. I'm not an hombre. So I interviewed them. I asked them to stand in the front of the auditorium. This was before we ate and did some things. And I just asked them both questions about their life and their testimony, and it was a great thing, and it binds you two people closely. But I'll emphasize the autonomy of assemblies. And if your assembly feels that isn't the practice that you want to do, I am not going to criticize you. I'm going to leave that with you, brother. And if you think we're wrong, please don't criticize us. Just say, well, that's the way they do it. But that's kind of what I think. I don't think we ought to say to her, preach us a message, sister. But I think we can rightfully say, it used to irritate me that these workers would come back and they'd speak to the ladies group, and then I'd have to say to my wife, what did they say? What did they say? And my wife, mostly, you know, she'd say, well, they said they were in Africa. Yeah, next year they're going to Tanzania, you know. That's all they said? You mean we sent them $2,000 last year? They come somewhere in Africa. I think a lot of times we get circumstances where a husband and wife, but that's what I think, brother. Whoever asked that question, that's what I think. But again, I've said this already, I'll say it again. If that's not the way your assembly sees it, I am not going to be critical of your meeting. You have to determine what you think fulfills the mandates beyond. Because, see, in the framework of the mandate of the New Testament, we're never told how to get missionary reports. We're never told how to do it. Yes? Well, I think that in Ephesians 4, I think that the particular pastor-teacher gift, I'm prone to put those together. Not everybody does, but I'm prone to think that that gift is not a gift, that's a gift and office together. I'm prone to think that that's not designated along feminine lines for the reasons we've already mentioned. But certainly all the gifts I've mentioned in the morning, and the one I'll mention, Lord willing, tomorrow and Friday, those have no gender determination to them. I do think the pastor-teacher thing. I don't see eldership as a gift. I see eldership as something else. I think that's beyond their scope. But just standing here, Bob, the only one I can think of is that pastor-teacher type of thing. Now, if you understand by evangelist, someone who stands on the platform and preaches, that's a different matter. But you know, we send these sisters to all sorts over the world, and if one of them came back and said, well, I didn't tell anybody about the gospel there, because I'm a woman, you know, I didn't tell anybody, we would wonder about that. So in a sense, these ladies, Ruth and I often pray for the single ladies in Africa. She's got a big burden for them in particular, and we often think of them, but they go out and witness to people. Some of them are great soul winners. So it might even be that the gift of evangelist in that capacity is not in any sense limited. I think pastor-teacher is necessarily limited. That certainly is right in their sphere. That's right. And it could be, see, it might be I need to study that more. It could be that the pastor-teacher of Ephesians, he's not certainly the prominent cleric in a group. It might be that we've had sisters who visit the sick and who care for the needy and that who do a pastoral work in their sphere. And perhaps that would be the gift too. That you might have to look out a little further. But that's the one I would have some question about. I think we're all supposed to teach and we're all supposed to shepherd in the broad sphere. This idea that the elders visit the sick, it's nice when the elders visit the sick, but we all in James 1 ought to be doing that sort of thing. So I think that in the sphere of the special gift, I'm prone to think it might be limited, bearing in mind that we all should teach some and all should shepherd some. But I don't know. I think most of the others are not gender defined. And I think that the gifts of healing and those things are in a kind of a limbo operation today. Because the scripture is complete, the revelation is complete, we have the word of